You guys may be seated. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. How many of you guys think grace is really easy to define? Right? Like, theological books do this all the time. The dictionary does it. Like, there's this thing where it's really easy to define. It's undeserved, unearned, or unmerited favor from somebody. And if it's from God, that's absolutely amazing. That's when we sing the song Amazing Grace, right? Like this undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. So grace is really, really easy to define, right? We can understand it. We can make a list of things that, according to this definition, that are gracious in our lives. We can understand grace in maybe this way, that it's a definition, right? But let me ask you this. How many of you guys think, as grace is kind of easy to define, how many of you guys think grace is easy to live out? Right? Not me. And so grace, whereas it is easy to define, it is brutal to live out, isn't it? Like, it is extremely hard. And it's hard not only to give grace to others who have maybe wronged us or don't deserve our favor, but it's also hard to receive grace when we have times of need, right? How many people do you know that are struggling, and you can kind of see that they're struggling, but they'll never come to you and say, hey, will you help me? Hey, will you pray for me? Hey, I need to figure some things out. Will you come and do this? This is because, and yet they talk about grace, and they understand it, and they know the definition, and they know what it means, but then in their lived life, it's kind of really hard. It's really brutal to live this out. See, we think, and this is why, at least in our culture, what happens? It's almost like you need to clean yourself up before you go to church, right? Hey, get your act together, straighten it all up, and then you can go to church. That's been a constant theme in our country for over 150 years. Like, the people at church are good. How can I be good? I need to stop doing these bad things before I can get under there. And this is because grace is really hard to live out. It's really hard for the Christians to give, right? Like, even though they've received it abundantly from God, and it's really hard for people to receive it, who all they're going to do is feel like, well, they don't do the things I do, so I'm going to feel judgment, and I'm going to feel shame. And it is really, really brutal. I find grace one of those doctrines, not only like, not just lived, not just the definition, I get it. But the way it's lived out, I wrestle with it like crazy. Understanding what it means, like, I'm constantly reading books about grace, reading stories about grace, going, really, is that how God's grace works? Like, it blows me away. Have you ever read Brennan Manning? Anybody in here, like Ragamuffin Gospel, or like, I just read his autobiography, his memoirs, and it was like, oh my gosh, like, I have this real misunderstanding of grace, because here's this guy who would talk to people about how good God is and how he's their father, and how he would even has this thing like called Abba's Child, where you are just so loved by God. And then he would go lock himself in a hotel room after dispensing all this grace to people. People getting massive breakthroughs, tears, real healing happening. And he would go, after these conferences, lock himself in a hotel room, not tell anybody, and get passed out drunk for 3-4 days, sometimes weeks on end. And churches would come in and ask him to do it again. Not the drinking part, right? They didn't want to see that. But the grace part. And so his life is just this wrestle with, grace is easy to define, but how is it lived out? Was he saved by grace? I'm just honest with you. I wrestle with this idea of grace because it is so hard to live out and so hard to understand practically in life. If grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor from God, then there is absolutely nothing you can do to win his approval. And anything that you do, your own righteousness, it's not good enough. So the holiness that you amass for yourself, the cleaning up you do for yourself, It's not good enough. That's why grace is so hard to live out, because it's so hard to understand, right? Can we agree on that before we kind of move on? This word is just lost in our culture because we like to compare and we like competition, and we just need to we need to be reminded how big this grace can be. But scriptures are so gracious to us, and I think this is one of the reasons why I love this is why I love being in the Bible. This is why I love preaching, because you can see grace here as recognized. This story, as we get into scripture, of Mary pouring out ointment on Jesus is a real picture of grace. And then it's the dichotomy of that and Judas saying, well, we should have given the money to the poor. We just talked about poverty. That would be a good thing, right? Like, we should give money to the poor. And yet Jesus is saying, no, leave her alone. She's reserved this for me. She's being more gracious than giving money to the poor. Huh? Because I'm not even sometimes that gracious. But let's look at it. Let's read this together. You guys don't have to read it out loud this time, but let me read it. And I was trying to work in a joke here about, like, you guys ever do the doTERRA oils? Like, essential oils is kind of a big thing right now. Anybody? Like, I wanted, like, this is not doTERRA. When we read ointment or oils, this is not doTERRA or whatever oils. Just, I was trying to figure out how to work it in as a joke. I couldn't do it, so I just thought I'd make fun of it before we get started. So John 12, verses 1 through 8, 6 days before the Passover. And by the way, this is the Passover where Jesus would be crucified. 6 days, right? So before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure lard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was the one who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Father, I thank you for this story in Scripture. I thank you for its truth and its reality. God, I thank you for the characters that are in it. I thank you for the grace that is displayed here. And God, I pray that we may learn from it. I pray that you will speak to us, Lord, even as I've written down words, but may your words penetrate our hearts, and may your words and a better understanding of you and your grace come into our lives, because we're here today. In Jesus' name, amen. See, Mary was a sister of Lazarus, right? Lazarus, we just saw in the last couple of weeks, was raised from the dead. These were people whom Jesus loved, right? And he was recently raised from the dead. She was a sister of Martha, and who Martha is, she gets a bad rap sometimes in Scripture, but she was an amazing servant. Like, we would all love to go stay at her house and just be there for a while. She would cook for you, clean for you. You would feel like royalty around her because she was just this amazing servant. And I think oftentimes Mary is like the glorified one and Martha's kind of the bad one, but Martha's pretty awesome. Like, we would actually really, really love her. Especially as selfish as our culture is, it would be like, oh yeah, go and get served. Like, we pay tons of money for this these days. But Mary was one of the women whom, after Jesus' death, went to his grave to take care of his body. Mary was. Not Martha, but Mary was. Mary would have been one of the ones who was at the cross, one of the women at the cross, weeping over the death of her dear friend Jesus. This is Mary. This is that Mary in this story. Mary loved Jesus, not only because of what some accounts in the Gospels, like the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that there was, this story is a little bit discontinuous in there, but the women that poured ointment on Jesus, and I think it was in Mark, was filled with demons, and he cast out the demons. So it could be that she was just so grateful for what Jesus had done for her. It could be that she was grateful for what Jesus did for the family, bringing Lazarus back, having the guy that provided for them come back. But whatever it was, she wasn't ashamed of him, and she loved him deeply. Not just surface level, but loved him deeply. See, traditionally, this dinner that they were that was being held, or maybe we can even call it like a banquet. A banquet might be a better word for it. That it sounds more nice and more celebratory, right? A banquet rather than just a simple dinner. But it was a feast to honor Jesus. Maybe because he raised Lazarus from the dead. We don't know. Maybe it was just because Jesus was Jesus. Traditionally at this dinner, women wouldn't have been present. It would have been the men gathered in a room, lounging back, like on probably something like these pillows here, lounging back and eating on the floor, and the women would be serving, the wine would have flowed, the celebration would have been on, right? It would have been a great feast. Stories being told, and if it was in honor of Jesus, more than likely, this is pure conjecture, like more than likely, hey, you remember that time that you walked on water? That was awesome. Like, and then everybody's like glasses clink and bottoms up or something like that. Or it would have been this idea, this celebration. They were celebrating Jesus, who he was and what they meant to him. They did this dinner in honor of Jesus. Now, Mary would have been making a fool of herself by doing what she did. Running into a room full of men, pouring ointment on him, and then with tears and hair, wiping it on his feet. She would have been making a fool of herself just by even going in the room without, like, I guess, bringing a tray of chicken or something. I don't know. But she would have done this at great risk of being ostracized and removed from the room in complete shame. Right? Out of here. You're not supposed to, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. Why are you doing this? But she did it anyway. She just went in. And generally, as I prepare my sermons, I try and do a couple things. But one of them is actually sit and be quiet, kind of close my eyes, and try and picture myself as different people in the story. Right? Because I want to know. I take all that I know of Mary, and I just think about it. And I'm like, what would be happening at this moment? And I try, and I don't do this perfectly, but I try and do this. I've done this in this story with Judas, with Jesus, and with Mary, and just go, and then the guys in the room. I try and visualize the scene that would be happening. Because if you can do that, if I can do that, I want to be able to smell the fragrance of the perfume in the room. I want to see the men's faces as she did this. I want to see Jesus blessed. I want to feel Jesus being blessed by this. I want to see and hear the conversations that are going on. Like, oh my gosh, can you believe this is happening? Like, how did Judas get to this point of like, it seems like he's so bold. Like, hey, you should have sold that and given it to the poor. Like, I want to feel the multiple layers of feelings, conversation, everything that's just going on, right? Like, that helps if you kind of enter into the story. But can you imagine being Mary for just a moment? Here she was, getting ready. She's got her jar, right? She's standing outside, room full of men. She's got this jar of really expensive perfume, right? Like really expensive perfume. Martha was probably wondering, where the heck is Mary? She's off again, like daydreaming about Jesus. Like, where is she? Was what she was about to do right? Can you imagine the self-doubt? Like, have you guys ever done anything bold and like the self-doubt that comes right before you do that thing that's bold, right? I wonder, her heart just would have been racing. Like, I've preached in front of bigger crowds than this, and every now and again, there's a crowd that becomes big enough where your heart is just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe like all these people are here. And you're just like, you walk out and it's like, you have to just step out in faith knowing that, okay, yep, okay, God's got me in this moment. Her heart would have been racing. Her mind probably a jumbled mess, right? A jumbled mess. In fact, I'd be willing, as I put myself in her situation, I was like, she probably had a speech prepared for Jesus or something like that. I don't know. But then she steps in the room. She goes up to Jesus with tears overflowing, pours a year's worth of wages on Jesus' feet, and then wipes his feet with her tears in her hair. speech forgotten. Who cares what Martha thinks? Who cares what these men think? She was worshiping Jesus. She was offering this sacrifice to him. Can you put yourself there in that moment? Why did she do this? Right? Why did she do this? In one word, grace. Right? Grace. And then I have this, grace recognized. She'd recognized God's grace in her life. But she did this out of the abundance gratefulness in her heart. Not because she had to. Not because she had to, because she wanted to. This dinner was for Jesus, and it was to celebrate him, honor him, who he was, what he's done. And Mary, who wasn't even supposed to be there, did the most honoring thing to the most honored guest. Unbelievable. Her love, her tears, her great sacrifice, all for her Jesus. All for her Jesus. Out of this abundant gratefulness in her heart, her emotions flowed. Her thoughts were lost. Her actions were pure love, right? Mixed with a little nerves, right? Going in there. But she recognized God's grace in her life through Jesus, and she acted out great sacrifice in realization of God's great grace, right? Oftentimes, we think of this huge sacrifice, and many times we make huge sacrifices, but we're supposed to sacrifice this way. So as a preacher, I'm supposed to say, okay, year's worth of wages. Who's done that? Like, let's get on it. Like, let's do that for Jesus. Have you ever done that? But yet, there's a greater principle going, and I've heard it preached that way. It's awful. Like, what have you done for Jesus? She poured a year's worth of wages on his feet. Like, have you done that? That's awful. That's not understanding grace, and it's kind of a misrepresentation of what went on. Do we need to sacrifice? Yeah, absolutely. There's a sacrifice in to follow Jesus, but we need to give up everything to honor God with our lives. I want to kind of change our perspective and think about it a little different, because if we're honest, we don't know how to give our whole life to Jesus. It seems so huge and so insurmountable that we can't just go, here, Jesus, here I am. And then you kind of like sit back and go, okay, I don't know what happened. But think of it this way. We see Mary making this huge sacrifice, doing the unthinkable, spending a year's worth of wages, sacrificing her own reputation and the reputation of her family just to do this act. I mean, it's not like many of us have a year's worth of wages to actually give to a cause that God would call us to, right? But think of it this way. It's huge, and we don't really have huge to give. But maybe saving some every day, allowing Christ to impact your heart little by little. Maybe this huge sacrifice that Mary made wasn't all that huge. It was just a lot of little sacrifices. Think about how long it would take you to save a year's wages. Probably more than a year if you ate more than top ramen and lived more than in a tent in the woods, right? Maybe this huge sacrifice wasn't all that huge. Maybe we see it as this huge sacrifice, but it was Mary's just little by little putting away money, not touching it, waiting it for the time to give, the time that God had allotted for her. How many of you guys believe that faith can move mountains? Like, really, really believe it. That you can say to that mountain, those mountains, like we have mountains here, right? Mountain, go in the sea. Right? Do you believe that can happen? Okay. I happen to. It's one of those things that God's given me a massive amount of faith. And I'm just that guy. I can't explain it. Like, I have friends that really struggle with their faith, and they come to me asking, and they're like, how can you be certain? And I'm like, I don't know, but I can just believe. I just have faith in that way. And so I don't want to make this trivial, but here's why I believe it. I think the mountain can be moved. I don't know if it can be cast into the sea like that, if I'm being honest with you. Again, it's like, it can. The Bible says it can, so maybe. Like, but I've never seen it done, and I've never seen anybody cast a mountain into the sea in all of history. And if it only takes the faith of a mustard seed to do that, that's not that much faith, it doesn't seem like to me. But here's how I believe it. I believe that you can pick up your shovel, you can grab a shovelful on that mountain, carry it to the water, dump it in the sea, go back, get another shovelful, put it in the sea, and slowly but surely, the mountain can be moved and be cast into the sea. I think this is a more little by little by little. Seems more reasonable than just, hey, get in the water. See, I love this. I love being moved, and I'm actually the type of guy that I'll do this, and I'll take a few shovelfuls, and I'll ask some of y'all to come help me and hand you a shovel, let's move this mountain into the sea. And we may never see it in our lifetime, but that's okay, because we're just going to do what God has. See, we don't need to act in haste. This idea that if we read this as just a one-time big thing, like Mary just had it all and just went, cashed it all out, and it's just this big, humongous thing, but we don't see the small moments day to day, we're missing something. We're missing something in Mary's sacrifice. Little by little, we're going to get closer to Jesus, right? If I said, you need to be Christ-like, good luck. But you need to be moving towards Christ day by day, looking more like Him. And here's just a little thing. Just take the next step. We can recognize God's grace and the ensuing sacrifice that we can take if we just don't see it as this big, humongous thing, but we just take the next step that He has for us. This is hard to do, right? This is still not easy. This is like God's grace in our lives. Not one huge sacrifice, but a lot of little ones that add up to being a huge sacrifice in the end of things. Here's how Mary's recognition of grace moved. She saved little by little. She kept moving in faith and in faithfulness. She was persistent, but not wasteful. But neither was she hoarding it. She wasn't just hoarding it up for herself. She was waiting for the right time, the right person to give it all. She was taking a shovelful of the mountain just one at a time, moving it to the sea, and then it came out, and we can see this moment here. But she lived a life that was sacrificed to Jesus. She just kept chipping away at it. She just kept chipping away at it. And I think here we see Judas, where the way he views grace and he dismisses it, right? We all do this. Again, trying to put myself in Judas' shoes, put myself in the shoes of those, right? Like, this book was written after Jesus rose from the dead, so he knows that Judas, after this book was written, he knew that Judas betrayed Jesus. And every time Judas is mentioned, that's mentioned as well, right? And rightfully so. But Judas, good old Judas, the poor guy. I mean, we will become more familiar with Judas in the weeks to come. Like, he comes up a lot towards the end of Jesus' life because he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's a greedy thief, right? He's not really a good guy. But as we've studied the book of John, we've seen Judas the whole way in the background. Judas was there serving with, eating with, praying with, and living life with Jesus up to this point. He had been an apostle or a disciple for up to 3 years, walking around with Jesus. He was there with him. He would have witnessed amazing works of Jesus, like the walking on water, right? Like, that's an awesome miracle. Feeding of the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. Judas would have even been there after Jesus had some harsh words and everybody else left. Judas was still there. Man, that kind of puts him in a little bit different perspective than the one that betrayed Jesus, doesn't it? Because he was with him the whole way. He was a disciple of Jesus. He probably had many individual, one-on-one conversations with the Messiah, with the Christ, with God, one-on-one. He probably confessed to having a loving relationship with Jesus, even saying that he was the Son of God, publicly, even when it wasn't popular. This is Judas. Like, so as we get into the bad, don't forget that sometimes we can be Judas as well, right? Like, all the outward signs were there. All the visible, tangible things was there. Even his answer, give to the poor, was amazing. I actually love that, and it's a great answer, by the way. But when we know Judas, he is the bad guy of bad guy, right? The scapegoat of all scapegoats kind of thing. His name is associated with what? Betrayal and deceit. When you were naming your kids, did you think Judas? Judas Iscariot Mitchell. Never crossed my mind. Probably because the one that betrayed him, Mitchell. Like, I just wasn't, it wasn't one of those things that we think of. Because he is a bad guy. He is a bad guy. It's mentioned in Scripture. He's not like that great of a guy. But before we just paint him as this bad guy, the real dichotomy is you got Judas, the follower of Jesus, even when people left. The one that had multiple conversations with him, and then you've got this bad guy, bad guys that sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Jesus saw this act that Mary was doing, and he didn't agree with it, right? On the surface, Judas makes not only a good point, but an excellent point if you didn't know his intentions. Hey, Jesus, that money could have been given to the poor. All the wages that were there, a year's worth of wages, could have fed so many people. Jesus, did you know she was hoarding that money just to waste it in this moment? See, it was a noble plan to take care of the poor and the widows if you didn't know that he was about to steal some of the money. Oh yeah, give to the poor. That's excellent. Excellent idea, Judas. But it was a noble plan if intentions were not known. But how many of us have noble plans on the outside even if our intentions aren't really known? Right? Like, I do sometimes. So, happens all the time. Judas wanted, he was a thief and he just wanted some of the money. He wanted to steal. That's it. That's why he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He just was money hungry. He was just after what he saw as success, what he saw worked. And so he wanted to do works instead of receive grace. He misunderstood grace. He dismissed this grace in his life. He thought, God, if we just do this, this will make us look good. And isn't that what we're about? See, we can take our self-righteous stance in our good works and not recognize all that is grace and that grace is all. Right? Like, I think that as we start to get involved with different things like the gospel mission or rest, which I'll share with you in a few minutes, but as we start to get involved in these things, going, like, look, what we're doing this awesome thing. But yet, at the same time, like, we can't have this self-righteousness. See, we have a hard time measuring up to the long-term work that goes into Mary's sacrifice, don't we? The day in, day out, decision by decision sacrifice. If we're honest, we're generally speaking in a hurry. Like, we live the hashtag what's next. Like, we just live that, and it's our attitude lines up with how we live, and it's like, let's give away all the money. And I talk about this all the time, and this is exactly what Judas was doing. Even though Judas was skimming off the top, pretend again you don't know that, but he was just throwing money at the problem. He was all about this idea of relief that we talked about, right? Just give to the problem, give to it, give to it, give to it, and maybe it'll go away, maybe it won't, but at least we gave and we can move on to the next thing. See, we say frequently that relief is the most misused type of goods. I mean, I don't know how many times I've said that in the Thrill Hope stuff, countlessly, right? Like, y'all that have been with us a while probably have that line memorized and understand that. But you can see Judas is using relief of the poor to line his own pockets, and we see this all the time, right? Disaster happens, what happens? All sorts of 501c3s sprout up all over the place. Why? Because the CEO needs to get paid to be able to do the work. And they're using it just to make money. It's very interesting. But maybe we don't use relief to line our own pockets, maybe not with money, but with pride or self-congratulation or for recognition from others, maybe for a plaque. Maybe we aren't willing to do the hard, humble work of self-sacrifice that it actually takes to help others and to see actually Jesus honored in such a way. We oftentimes, like Judas, like to dismiss the grace that God is offering us. See, grace is not hurried. It's not hurried in our lives. It's not instant. It's not just this one moment of sacrifice. It's many sacrifices. It's not hurried, and it's not forceful. It doesn't force itself on us. Grace is freely given by a gracious God. It is not demanding that you do something to receive it, but yet once you receive it, you want to do something. and serve this God. Grace is really, really interesting. But you can see and witness the works of Jesus and still deny grace. We can be deemed a follower of Jesus and still dismiss the greatest work that Jesus ever did. Even in hard times, when we still stick it out and we still follow through, we sometimes don't allow grace to permeate our own lives, just like Judas. We can have conversations and one-on-one time with Jesus till we're blue in the face and still have selfish motives, still not listen to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't be like Judas, right? Good luck. So it's hard. It's hard not to be. But we allow God's grace to trump our own good works every time. If we allow God's grace to trump our own desires, if we allow God's grace to trump the holiness that we think we see in others or the lack of it, like in competition and comparing ourselves to others, that is a good thing. If we allow God's grace to trump in the day-to-day lives that we all get to live, moment by moment, His grace wins. In fact, all of our life is grace instead of a life that dismisses grace day by day and just is all about, look, religion is a great platform. You can be successful. You can gain a following. You can do all these crazy things with religion and dismiss the greatest work that Jesus ever did. But Jesus is grace exemplified. We read here, Jesus said this to Judas, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is what grace exemplifies looks like. He lets Mary be Mary. He lets her come in the room crying, sobbing, his feet with her hair and this very expensive ointment. He lets Mary be Mary. Do you think, like, culturally she was doing some things that were wrong? Yeah, without question, actually. She was doing some things that are culturally wrong, but He lets Mary be Mary. Do we let others be themselves in hope for growth and hope for grace? He also, in this grace, corrects Judas, but because He knows his false motives. He understands that Judas is a thief. He knows that Judas is doing this, and He says, look, you're going to always have the poor, man. Like, I'm here now. It's okay to worship me and just set it aside. He's always seeming to teach this lesson with Mary there around. Jesus, now that He's out in the open, right before we read this, verse 11, said, now the chief priest, chapter 11, verse 57, now the chief priest and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he would let them know so that they might arrest him. Jesus knew he was about to be arrested, and yet he walks in the open for the first time after kind of going in hiding. He walks in the open, so he is a willing sacrifice. As grace is exemplified, the willingness to walk towards self-danger is there. And Jesus walks to sacrifice openly. Remember I said, the rest of the time that we're going to spend in John, Jesus is walking straight to the cross. He's walking to this. Jesus is open to get arrested just by even being here in this thing because they want to arrest Him. Jesus walks in this sacrifice, and this is what grace looks like. He's willing to be betrayed by His friends. Even one of His closest friends, right? He would have been in the top 10. Like, He would have been there in the top 10 or 10. Well, maybe not, because there was 12 of them. He would have been in the top 15. Judas would have been. Jesus is willing to attend false trials just as He attended this feast that both of them were for Jesus. That's odd, right? Like, Jesus was willing to attend a false trial just to be falsely persecuted, just as He was willing to attend this feast that was in honor of His great name. And then Jesus dies a brutal death, right? The sacrifice, do you see what grace, like the sacrifice that grace is? To think more of others, to allow forgiveness to be big enough to encompass those sins, even though they offended you. And Jesus was buried, and he was not only buried, but he was buried with the fragrance of this still on his body. If this ointment was that expensive, like I'm sure it wasn't just because it washed off after one sitting, right? It lasted. This was a lot, and it was there. And Jesus was buried with this fragrance of sacrifice on his body. I find that amazing that grace exemplified is also there and also recognizes the sacrifice that went before him. So he recognized the sacrifice of Mary. And then Jesus rose again. And Jesus did this to conquer Satan, sin, and death for you and for me, to bring unto him his lost sheep, right? His children. He brought us, his people, to himself by his death, burial, and resurrection. The poor are not always here. They are still here, right? And yet we don't see Jesus bodily, and we can take care of them today. And we can actually, Jesus even says, whatever you do for the least of these, my brother, you do unto me. And we can help the poor and serve the poor and do that. So this is not an anti-poor person message. Don't hear that. And then we just give everybody grace. But it is recognizing that it doesn't matter how much you serve or how awesome you think you are, God's grace is bigger than that. And God's grace will show us that life. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And this is where we, every week, we gather to recognize the great sacrifice of this grace exemplified to us in Jesus' broken body and shed blood. This moment, as we take this, remember it. Remember the sacrifice, that it wasn't just the big death on the cross, but it was day in, day out for 30 plus years that Jesus decided to follow God wholeheartedly. He gave his whole life for us, not just his life on the cross. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that as we take communion, we may just remember you, that we may recognize your grace, and that we may celebrate it, Lord, and that as grace is easy to define and it's hard to live out, will you help us? Lord, we don't know how to do it perfectly, but we want to, Lord. So will you just be with us and continue to lead us and guide us? In Jesus' name, amen.